pray that your Spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures tonight. And we know that all of your word, Lord, in both Old and New Testaments, points us to Christ. We pray that we would see him clearly in this text this evening. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 77 as we continue in our series through the Psalms on Sunday evening. We come to Psalm 77, the second psalm we'll see from the third book of the Psalter, which we began looking at last Sunday evening in Psalm 73. Psalm 77 is a psalm that has brought much comfort to people down through the ages. I remember about a year ago going through it in class, and quickly it became my favorite psalm when I really understood what was going on in it. So Psalm 77, I'll start reading right at the beginning, all the way through all 20 verses of this psalm. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, boys and girls, I'm not sure if you have a favorite game you like to play when you're with your friends or your cousins or your neighbors or the kids at school. When I was younger, my sister and I liked to play hide and seek, but not just any hide and seek. We liked to play hide and seek in the dark, which looking back was a very bad idea because it led to a lot of injuries and a lot of frustrations on our part. Especially you'd be, you know, say in a neighbor's basement, which you weren't familiar with, and you'd draw the shades and turn the lights off, and you'd try looking for your friends, and you'd stub your toes and trip over things and run into walls and doors that you weren't sure were there in the first place. It could lead to a lot of pain. It could lead to a lot of frustration and a lot of doubt about yourself as you're trying to find your way through the dark with your arms in front of you, hoping that you won't trip over this table for the third time in an hour. Well, I think we can all experience times of frustration like this in life and something far more serious than a game of hide and seek, don't we? We have times in our life where the suffering comes and it seems as if we don't know where God is. We're in the dark, in a dark, unfamiliar basement with our hands out, trying not to stumble, trying to find our way, and we can't seem to find what we're looking for. Perhaps our grown child has walked away from the faith. Perhaps we've seen a loved one die and experience the pain of that. Perhaps we've been diagnosed with a terminal and serious illness. Perhaps we are suffering with depression or anxiety or any number of things that make us cry out and wonder, where is God? Has he abandoned me? Perhaps we have doubts about our assurance and we aren't sure if we really are one of God's people, because maybe we don't feel like it on a particular day and we can't seem to find any relief for ourselves, or so we think. And we wonder, where is God? Have you abandoned me, O Lord? Because we don't see what is going on and we have very many questions. Well, Psalm 77 speaks to us in a very personal and profound way when it comes to these things. This is a psalm of lament, as I'm sure you're probably very familiar with by now. We've seen so many psalms of lament in this series that in a psalm of lament, you have generally two sections. You have the plea, where the psalmist is crying out to God in his suffering, crying out for relief. And then there's a pivot halfway through, usually about halfway through, where he goes from looking at life one way to looking at it another way, and then he begins to praise. He begins to praise God for who he is and what he's done, whether or not the situation has been resolved in the first place. And we'll see that tonight. We'll see that Psalm 77 is for us both the diagnosis on the one hand and the prescription on the other. It helps us to see the problem as we see Asaph struggling with his own wonder and doubt and his pain. And it also shows us how Asaph dealt with it, what Asaph thought about, but to help him through this time. And that'll show us what we should think about, how we should trust in God even in the midst of this. We'll see two things this evening. First of all, we'll see the day of the Lord, and secondly, the day of trouble, and secondly, the deeds of the Lord. The day of trouble and the deeds of the Lord. So to begin with the day of trouble. And you probably recognized, as we were reading through this psalm, that Asaph is very honest throughout. He begins on a very honest note. These are the thoughts and the prayers of one of God's children when it seems as if God has abandoned him. It seems as if God is nowhere to be found. He knows who God is by what God does, and it seems like God isn't doing anything right now. And he cries out to the Lord in the midst of it. We see suffering and frustration and disorientation. It's like he's in a strange city trying to find his way in the night without any help with GPS, and the street lights aren't quite working right, and he can't figure out where he's going, and it's raining hard, and he can't find his way. He's disoriented, he's lost, and he's frustrated. Life doesn't make sense to him. He can't seem to figure this out. His situation isn't how he thought life would be. And to make matters even worse, his situation of suffering and pain isn't how he thinks life should be. We see in book 3 a collection of 17 psalms that have different various themes, but one of them that seems to come up again and again is a crisis of faith. As the psalmist wonders, is this true? How do I know these things are true in the midst of these things that are happening? Is God going to keep his promises to his people? He knows who God is and what God has done on the one hand, and he has that, and he's trying to wrestle with it because he also sees that his present situations and experiences on the other hand don't seem to match up with it. He can't get them to fit together. It's like a little kid, you might watch them with one of those games where they have to put the shapes in the box with the little cutouts, so you have a triangle and a square and a circle, and the very youngest kids don't quite know how this works. And I've watched it happen again and again, to try and put the star through the circle, and they get frustrated and start beating it harder and harder and harder. That's in some way what Asaph is doing here. He can't seem to make these things fit together. He can't seem to make the shape go in the box because he knows who God is. He knows what God has done. And yet he sees what is happening in his own life, what he's suffering in the present. And we see ourselves as we see him being honest about his struggles with pain and with doubt. This is one of the most helpful psalms, as I said before, in dealing with our own suffering and frustration and wondering. So he starts out in the first few verses, as we look at those again, by crying out to God. We see, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He is so in pain. He is suffering so greatly that he is crying out to God audibly in his anguish. He is moaning as he's suffering, as he's sitting there, lying there perhaps, trying to figure out these things, and he's just drowning in the pain, it almost seems, and so he's just crying out. We seem to see that this is not a recent situation. This wasn't a bad day that he was having. This is something that has been going on for quite some time in his life, and he can't seem to get relief. And as with many psalms, we don't know exactly what the situation is. We don't know specifically what is causing his pain. We just know that his pain is intense, it is biting at him, and he can't get any relief day or night from it. He is a member of the Old Testament church, we could say, of Israel, of the people of God, both outwardly as a physical descendant of Abraham, but also inwardly as he believed in the same promises in which his forefather Abraham believed. And yet, that doesn't seem to be the answer for him right now. He seems to be suffering just the same, and God seems to be silent. He's not free of doubt and wondering. And this helps us to see something as we think about what all the Psalter really shows us in all these Psalms of Lament. What the Bible certainly doesn't shy away from, and that is that life is difficult. Life is full of trials. And coming to Jesus, as we say, might not make everything go smoothly. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over is something that we can't really say, even though perhaps we've heard it, perhaps we've even said it. But this is a very modern and American way of thinking about the Christian life, as if this is a fix-all. It's a problem solver for everything in life that could go wrong. I think perhaps maybe in sunny Southern California, we have this idea to the extreme, where it's always nice, everything seems to be going well, you don't have blizzard warnings and tornado warnings at the same time like my home did this past week. Everything seems to be nice and sunny and warm, and maybe we don't want to think about the things in life that aren't so pleasant. We don't want to drive by the cemeteries and see the headstones where we know we will rest one day. We don't want to think about pain and suffering, disease and sin, and all these different sorts of things, the trials and the problems in life. But the Psalms and the Bible as a whole don't ignore these hardships. We see that Asaph presents life the way it is, warts and all. He sees that this is his day of trouble, and he doesn't shy away from it. He recognizes this, and he cries out to God in the midst of it. We see that the psalmist acknowledges his pain and suffering and cries out because of it. We see that he sometimes wonders and doubts if God is going to remain faithful to his promises, to him and to his people as a whole. And he's very open about it. He's desperate. And we see in Psalm 2 that he's seen as reaching his hand out, stretching out his hand in prayer, trying to find what he's looking for and being unable to find it as he's in the midst of this pain. He knows he should be turning to God. And so he does. Right from the very first verse, he's crying out. He's praying to his God. And yet it doesn't seem that the answers are coming to him. And he cries out and nothing comes. It's his day of trouble, and he can't seem to get relief. Yet he knows that if relief does come for his trouble, it will only come from the Lord. It will only come from his God. He knows in verse 1, as we read, that God will hear him. He knows that he will hear me, and yet he is not yet comforted. He does not yet have relief. He remembers God and he moans, and his spirit faints within him. Notice again verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. We see that Asaph can't sleep. And I think any of us who've gone through periods of prolonged trouble know that sleep is often one of the first things to go. Something happens, physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, any of these types of things happen, and often we lie awake at night, unable to sleep, wondering, is this going to get any better? And life seems to get worse because we get less sleep and everything seems to spiral out of control. Well, it's spiraling out of control for Asaph here. It seems to him as if God himself is holding open his eyelids. God himself is keeping him from the sleep that he needs in the midst of his pain, and he's not getting any answers. It leads to frustration and to doubt, as we see when he begins to ask these questions. He's thinking of God's promises in the past, which he knows. As a good Israelite, he knows these things. He's been brought up in the rest of the Old Testament. But then he compares them to his present situation, and it makes him even more disoriented. He's looking at these things, and he's seeing God rescue and deliver in the past, and he's seeing his pain and suffering in the present, and it just makes things worse. He knows that God made these promises to his people, that he saved them in the past, and yet Asaph is suffering without any relief in sight in the present. And so he begins to ask very deep questions, as we see, which is exactly what we should do in situations like this. We shouldn't try and sweep it under the rug. We shouldn't try and pretend that the pain doesn't exist, but rather look at it head on. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Asaph, in his crying out to God, asks these questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Seems that whatever is bringing pain to Asaph is bringing pain and suffering to the nation of Israel as a whole. These questions are full of covenantal terms, we could say. And we know that God was in covenant with the entire nation of Israel when he came to them on Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them. And it seems as if the entire people of God is suffering right now. And they're crying out, has God forgotten his promises to us? Will he never again be favorable? Are his promises to us over? Will God's compassion and grace never again come to us as they did in the past? Are these things merely ancient history to us and the present is different? He has questions really about three things when it comes to God. He questions God's power. He questions God's love. And he questions God's faithfulness. He questions, well, is God able to save us? And if he is he not loving and refuses to save us? Is he unfaithful, perhaps? Is he not remembering his promises to us, his covenant that he made with us? And if we're honest, I think all of us who have been Christians for very long have asked similar questions to this. Perhaps you can think of a time in your own life where these things came to the fore and were dominating your thoughts. Perhaps you're in that time even now where you're asking these questions about God's power and love and faithfulness. He's turning to God and asking these very deep and probing questions. He's being very open about this. He doesn't yet have the answer, but at least he's looking in the right direction. He's looking where he should be looking. He doesn't turn inward, as our modern culture would like us to do. He realizes that the truth, that the answer is not within himself. Within himself will be no help. He knows that his help will come from the Lord. His help will come from Yahweh, his covenant God, or his help will not come at all. And so he prays, he cries out to his Lord, and finally the answers begin to come to him. We've seen his day of trouble, and now we come finally to the deeds of the Lord. We notice in verses 10 through 11 that there's this pivot, as I mentioned earlier. This is where the shift in his thinking occurs. We read, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." In verse 10, it seems as if he's remembering God's deeds in the past. He's remembering his working wonders in the time of the Exodus. And as we saw earlier, the psalmist's outstretched hand avails nothing for him. But then he really begins to remember these deeds of old. He really begins to understand what these things were and what he can take away from them. He remembers your wonders of old, as he says in verses 11. He realizes that no God is great like his God. And this God, his God, has redeemed his people in the past. He's suddenly taking comfort in what God has done in history, comfort in what he knows about him by what he has done. And unfortunately, this has been mostly lost today, I think. We're supposed to take comfort in feelings inside of us, we're told, or things that happen in our day-to-day lives. And the idea of history being tied in with whether or not this religion, Christianity, is true, has been kind of lost. But that's not what Asaph banks on. Often we see today, if we turn on the TV, I don't know if Trinity Broadcasting Network is even on anymore, but back when I was younger and it was on at my grandparents' house, you would read these things or see them on YouTube too, perhaps, or read interesting tweets. If you follow certain figures on Twitter that are big in the sports world, you see they're retweeting these false teachers all over the place for whatever reason it is, I'm not sure. But it's this idea of, well, this is true because it just feels right to me. Or this is true because it has made such a positive difference in my life. These kinds of ideas that come across to us. And this may be true. Hopefully you can look at Christianity, at the claims of the Bible, at the gospel, and say, this just feels right to me and everything feels good. Hopefully you can say it's made a very positive difference in your life. But when suffering comes, in the midst of pain, in the midst of doubt, is this what we should be banking on? Is this where our hope should lie? Could the psalmist, could Asaph, as he's lying awake at night, crying out to God, unsure if God is even going to remain faithful to him, say, well, at least this feels right to me? No. This didn't feel right to him at all. It didn't make any sense to him, and life often doesn't make sense to us. We can't see what's going on. Can he take comfort in the fact that, well, at least it has made such a positive difference in my life? Well, the answer, of course, is no. He's seeing these things on the one hand and on the other, and he can't reconcile them. It hasn't made a positive difference. In some ways, it's made life seem more difficult for him because suddenly he believes in this sovereign God who's in control of everything and who has made promises to his people, and yet he still suffers. Can the persecuted church around the world throughout the ages, maybe as they're marching on the way to martyrdom, say, come to Jesus for an easy life without trouble? You know, this just feels right to us. It's made such a positive difference in our life. No, that isn't what their trust is in. That isn't what they're banking on. Can we say these things as we war against the flesh and the world and the devil, as we struggle with various diseases that come upon us, as the tragedies of life in a fallen world seem to pile up higher and higher and higher? No. But instead, Asaph doesn't do this. He looks at and remembers what God has done in history for his people. And this is where he rests. And what specifically we can ask, we see that it is the Exodus that he notices. It's the Exodus that's in his attention now. Verses 11 through 20, as we see it, have been called a hymn of praise to God. And it seems as if they're based on the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, where the Israelites are on the other side of the Red Sea, looking at the salvation God has just won for them, and they're praising God for what he has done in their redemption, in their rescue. This is very important for us to understand because the Exodus, both within this psalm and within the Bible as a whole, is a very key point. So let's look very quickly at verses 15 through 20 again. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so what is the Exodus? As we sit here thousands of years later on the other side of the world speaking a completely different language, what is it that the ancient Israelites, the original audience, would have thought about when they read and sang and heard this psalm, when they prayed it to God? Well, basically, the Exodus meant salvation in their minds. It was redemption. As Gerhardus Voss says, the Exodus from Egypt is the Old Testament redemption. And we see that the rest of the Bible often uses language and imagery from the Exodus when it talks about the redemption of God that he works for his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And the Exodus is more than just when the people of God were rescued from Egypt as they came out. It also included, as we see it in the Bible, the wilderness wanderings. It included coming to the foot of God's mountain at Mount Sinai to meet with God as his people. And ultimately, it included coming into the land, being placed in the land, in the promised land that God had promised to give to them, where he would dwell as their God and they would dwell as his people. And we see as we look at the Exodus throughout the Bible and in this psalm especially, that it is really, in some ways, the answer to the problem that has been there since Genesis 3. And we know what happens in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were in God's holy presence in his garden, which Ezekiel 28 tells us was a mountain garden. And of course, they sin. They break the covenant of God, the covenant of works, and they are judged. They are thrown out of God's garden. And suddenly they are separate from him. They are no longer dwelling with him in his presence. They are driven from him. This is a reversal of what happened in Eden. Here we see in the Exodus, the people of God are brought through the judgment of the sea to the foot of God's mountain. They meet with God as their God, and they're ultimately brought into his land instead of being thrown out of God's land and off his mountain through judgment. The Exodus was big in and of itself. God destroys Egypt, essentially. This great, powerful nation of the ancient past has plague after plague after plague come upon it. Pharaoh and his forces are drowned in the Red Sea, and thousands upon thousands of Hebrew slaves walk out and eventually take over the promised land that God had promised to give to them. This was a big deal. This was the breaking news of the day. And we see the Canaanites knew it when they came into the land. But ultimately, as big as the Exodus was, it was always meant to point to something bigger. It was never just about itself. When the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about the work of Christ in redemption, about what he did for his people, what he accomplished, it is often seen through the lens of the Exodus. And we really begin to realize that all the parts of our salvation are there in the story of the redemption from Egypt. The Hebrew slaves were rescued from the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt. In an even greater way, we are rescued from the dominion of sin and the devil. The Hebrew slaves were brought into the presence of God at Mount Sinai. Even more than that, we are brought, as Hebrews 12 tells us, not to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The former Hebrew slaves were brought through their wilderness wanderings into the land of Canaan, the earthly promised land. We are brought not to an earthly place, but we are brought through our wanderings on this sinful, fallen, cursed world to the ultimate Canaan, to the ultimate promised land, into heaven itself. So what we see here in Psalm 77, what Asaph does is exactly what we should do when doubts begin to creep in our minds, when we're suffering and it seems as if God has abandoned us and we can't seem to see his answers for us. His suffering drives him to question God and his promises, and he begins to look at what God has done for his people in history, and so should we. We see here that the situation of the psalmist hasn't changed. Nowhere in Psalm 77 do we have any indication that suddenly life is great for Asaph again, that things are the way he thinks they should and would be. His life hasn't changed, his circumstances haven't changed, but suddenly in the second half of the psalm, his perspective has changed. And he sees things differently. Life is still chaotic to him. Life is still disorienting, but now he remembers God's control over the chaotic waters of the Red Sea, and this brings him comfort. The Israelites hated the sea. They were terrified of the sea. They looked out at this great body of water that they couldn't control, and they could see all these terrible things happening to them. They wanted to stay on dry land. The sea was chaos for them. And we see throughout the Bible that the sea often represents chaos in their minds, and it comes through in their writings. They saw the sea as an untamable, uncontrollable chaos. When Asaph remembers that God delivered his people not just from Egypt and Pharaoh, which of course he did, but in this psalm when he remembers especially that God redeemed and rescued his people from the chaotic waters of the Red Sea that were on either side of them, suddenly it brings comfort and hope to him in the middle of his own chaos. When he begins to see that God does rescue and redeem his people, he realizes that the Hebrew slaves in Egypt couldn't see their redemption coming, and yet it came to them all the same. He realizes that God isn't operating according to our schedule, that God is free. But this is the God who has redeemed his people in the past, and this is the God who continues to do so even now. He finds comfort not in his feelings or in anything inside of him or in how well life seems to be going for him, but rather he finds comfort in what God has done outside of him in history, and so should we. This is where we should look in the midst of our suffering. We should look to what God has done not only in the Exodus, but for us in Christ, who led us on our own greater Exodus. We see in verse 19 these words, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." In the words of one scholar who has done quite a bit of work on Psalm 77, that God delivers his people without visible footprints is of great significance for the psalmist, whose suffering arises from the perceived absence of God. God's presence need not always be detectable for his deliverance to be certain. God's presence need not always be detectable for his deliverance to be certain. And so when we come to church, when we gather together as a people of God on his own day, morning and evening, we hear in some way the message of our own Exodus, led not by Moses, but instead by Christ himself. This is where we hear the message of deliverance preached to us week in and week out. This is where God has promised to meet with us as his people and to strengthen us for the proclamation of his word and the administration of his sacraments. Maybe you're here this evening and you don't have faith in Christ. You aren't trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, for your standing before God. And the question may be, how can I be a part of this greater Exodus? How can I be delivered? The answer is a simple one. Repent and believe the gospel. Only those who are in Christ are the ones who can have this hope. So, Christian, I don't know why you're suffering, and probably neither do you. And I don't know how long your suffering will last, and probably neither will you. But we can both know this. God has acted to redeem his people in history. He saved his people in the Exodus, and ultimately, he saved them in a far greater way in Christ. So when suffering comes, and if it hasn't already, it will, don't sweep the pain under the rug. Don't sweep the suffering under the rug and pretend that it doesn't really exist or it isn't that bad. Don't pretend that you're doing okay when you really aren't. Instead, cry out to God with Asaph. Cry out with the psalmist. Wrestle with the deep questions while keeping your eyes on the Lord, outside of yourself, on him and what he has done in history, as Asaph did. And ultimately, Christian, when suffering comes, remember the Exodus. Remember that God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the waters that killed their oppressors, brought them to the foot of his holy mountain, and ultimately brought them into the land which he had promised to them. And remember also, Christian, that Christ has redeemed you. He has paid the penalty for your sin. He has obeyed perfectly in your place. And you who have faith in him have been rescued from the tyranny of sin and the devil. You have been brought unscathed through the judgment. You have come to the very mountain of God, and you will dwell forever in the ultimate promised land where he will be your God and you will be his people. Let's close with a description of the land that we have promised to us in Revelation 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Remember, Christian, that because God has acted in history to redeem you in Christ, this will one day be your land. This will be your dwelling place, no matter the suffering and pain and doubt you are experiencing even in this very life. Because God has redeemed his people in history, they can have hope even in the midst of their suffering. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your sovereignty, for your power over all things. We praise you for your love and faithfulness to us, for your mercy and grace to your people, whether undeserving Hebrew slaves in Egypt or undeserving sinners in Southern California. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that has been won for us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we make our way through this life that is full of pain and tears, that you would keep our eyes fixed upon this redemption and the hope that we have in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.